All of us have fallen victim to that 21st century tendency to venerate size. Bigger is better. Whether you want to buy a new lawnmower, we as men always pick the one with the most horsepower that we can get. Or maybe it's the TV commercial that I saw just last night. It begins this way. Let's be honest. No one ever wished for a smaller holiday gift. Some of you have seen that, and you know what the present is. It doesn't fit under the tree, by the way. Small children, and if you don't believe this, just wait till Christmas morning, gravitate toward the largest presents that are there. Well, actually, it's not just children who do that either. We all are drawn to big. And even though your wife may tell you that she would love a small gift as long as it had a well-known jeweler's name on the box, your wife would certainly be even more excited to find a shiny new car with a big red bow sitting out in your driveway. And I think even the church has fallen prey to the bigger is better mantra. We ask a question usually after an event, whether it's a service or some kind of a social event. And what is that question? Invariably, we ask, how many people were there? We're concerned with numbers. We have come to believe that size is the ultimate evidence of success. If we just try hard enough, do the right things, then the result will be that there will be large numbers of programs and people and, yes, dollars. And more than that, other churches will see us and they will want to emulate us. And we hope at least that they'll envy us, our size. But is that the way that God works to build his kingdom? I don't think so. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not. Not only does God never say that size and spiritual power go together, he even reverses that. He tells us that we're not to look for the best seat at the feast, but instead sit down at the lower end of the table, wait to be invited to the head table. He tells us that it is small things that he uses. It is weak things. In fact, our verses that we've been learning, I trust, during 2010 remind us of what we so easily forget. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We also must hear God's word to Zerubbabel from the book of Zechariah. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. Just before the service, Rich stuck his head in the office and said, "What's the overall title of your series this Advent?" And I had to stop and think. I don't think I had thought about it. I had one for each week, but not for overall. But then as I look back, I had written down at some point, rejoicing in small things. And that is going to be the theme of the next few weeks. Forget size. Remember service. If you want to see what God is really doing, take a moment to consider the little things. And we begin this morning by looking to the prophet Haggai as we consider no little promises. We're going to look just at the first 9 verses of the 2nd chapter, and I'm going to read them for us. But before I do, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless now the reading of your word, that it might be heard not just by our ears, but by our minds and our hearts, that we might hear you speaking to us today. We all are guilty of seeking that which is great and grand, and bigger the better. But Father, we pray that you might help us to see in the small things your sovereign hand at work in our world and in us. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2 then, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. 15 years before this declaration from God through Haggai is given, the people had come back from exile in Babylon, and they had quickly laid the foundations for a new temple. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been torn down to the ground, that glorious, incredibly beautiful temple that had been built by Solomon, destroyed. The ground seemingly scraped completely clean and bare. And as they laid the foundation, Ezra tells us this in the book attributed to him, there was a great celebration. The people gathered and they sang and they praised God for all of his goodness. He had returned them from exile, as he had promised. He had given to them the opportunity to rebuild the temple and the city. And so as the foundations were laid, they rejoiced. But then there is a comment there. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. They weren't, by the way, weeping for joy. They were weeping in sadness because what was being laid out and proposed as the new temple was so small. They had seen the old one. They remembered the gold that had decorated the walls and the roof of Solomon's temple. They had seen its glory and its grandeur. They had been impressed, as had the world of that day. And they realized that what they were proposing now was, well, it seemed like not much better than just a metal building with a false brick front. It was nothing in comparison. And something like this must have happened in Haggai's day too. The reason the 15 years have elapsed is because having laid the foundations, they just walked away and didn't build this temple. And it comes to Haggai almost a generation later to encourage them once again to build as God had commanded. And so they return to work. Yet they too were overcome with disappointment when they realized that what they were going to erect was nothing in comparison to what had been before. And I think we've probably all been through times like this ourselves. We began the Lord's work with joy. We're excited for the opportunity to serve or to do something, but no sooner do we begin than we start comparing ourselves and what we're doing with something else, something that, at least in appearance, seems greater, and how easily we become discouraged. In the light of the past, our own work seems, well, rather paltry and insignificant. And we find ourselves in a slump, just like the people were in Haggai's day. Maybe you're a student of church history, and maybe as you've read and studied, you have longed for the days of the apostles, the excitement of the first flush of the Spirit's work in the world. Maybe you would prefer the Reformation. You'd like to stand alongside Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Knox and see God's word reintroduced to people who had long been in darkness. Or maybe you want to ride with Wesley and Whitfield on horseback as they traversed the New England and coastal states, preaching the gospel, bringing such a great revival called the Great Awakening. Maybe your thoughts only go back to the last generation. You remember when your kids were small and you think about how things were different then, when you had more energy, when it seemed that things worked so well in the past. And maybe you're looking just over the fence at another church down the street, and you are a little bit envious of their growth and of their impact. Or maybe you've just looked across the room and you've wondered why the person in the pew over there doesn't seem to have as many difficulties as you do. Why is their life easier? That kind of attitude certainly can bring disappointment and discouragement into all of our hearts and lives. We begin to think that all of our efforts for the kingdom of God are pathetically inadequate, that we might as well not even bother because someone else can do it so much better. Well, Haggai's message is addressed to just that attitude of discontent. His message is a call for God's people to reject despair and pessimism, and to find their hope and their delight in Him. The first thing we see in this text is God's response to our present disappointment. God is a word of encouragement for His people who fall into this kind of a trap. First of all, God says that He knows how we feel. That's true, that the work that we're doing here really doesn't compare with the work that's being done in the world or the work that was done in the past. It's true. What others are doing in the present is better. God, you see, always tells it like it is. He never covers up the facts. Instead, God invites us, as He invited the people of Haggai's day, to face up to our shortcomings, and yes, our sin, and to boldly declare what's troubling us. He doesn't expect us to come into worship with a smile plastered on our face when inside we are crying and weeping. He doesn't expect that we will say in answer to, "How are you?" "Oh, I'm great," when really we're falling apart. How wonderful to know that God is a realist. There's no mindless optimism here. There is no blindness to present circumstances. In fact, God in verse 3 asks them the question, "Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" You see, He knows our hearts. And even as they are singing and praising God for the opportunity to build the temple, God knows that inside they're shaking their heads and saying, "Oh, this is so pathetic." And yes, He sees the tears, even though they may not fall from the eyes. It's an invitation for the people to confess that what was being built was small, and it was insignificant compared with the former temple, and it was mean and paltry in the eyes of the world. But if they believed that, if they took that to be the end in itself, then they were missing the point. Because the point is that nothing done for God's kingdom is small or insignificant. God knows our hearts. And yes, He knows the discouragements we feel, and yes, even the depressions. And He knows that we shake our heads and think, "Ah, there weren't enough people there. There's not enough money. there aren't enough programs. We're not really very significant in the big scheme of things. And he knows that. But the second part of God's message builds on the realism of that first statement. For he says, be strong. In fact, it's three times in this exhortation. A word of encouragement that is especially helpful for those who are downhearted. It's the message that God gave to Moses to give to the people just before Moses' death. He said, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And as Joshua prepared to lead the people across the Jordan River, God appeared to him and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. And then later, be strong and courageous. This is the charge that David gave to his son Solomon as they made plans to build this great temple. Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And so we find in the New Testament the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, concludes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong, God says. Yes, it's true, it's little. It's not very impressive, not at all like what's being built down the street. But be strong. We're to be strong and encouraged because of the person of God. Six times in those verses, God calls himself the Lord Almighty. It's a name that affirms the universal sovereignty of God over the nations. It speaks not just of a little God who happens to meet with a few people on this corner in Baltimore, but the God of all creation, the God of the nations. They are not to be fearful because the God who calls them to his work is not some weak tribal deity whose power fades as you get to the borders of the land. He's the God of hosts, the Lord Almighty. Be strong. Get on with the work. Because God is at work. See, God's people are to obey him, even when things don't look good. And be encouraged. Because God is worthy of our obedience. And he has promised that he will be with us. We're not only to be encouraged by the person of God, that he is the Lord of all creation, but we are to be encouraged by the promise of God. Over to Moses again, God says, I will be with you. To Joshua, I will be with you. David tells Solomon, God will be with you. To Haggai, God says, I am with you, and my spirit remains among you. Over and over again, we're reminded that God is faithful, that he's constant in his promises, that he'll perform what he has promised in the past to the letter, completely, never failing. Not one promise, not even the smallest one, will remain unfulfilled. We have the person of God to give us hope. We have the promise of God to encourage us. Because not in ourselves, you and I aren't very strong. That's why God doesn't come to us and say, look, let's get on with the business here. Go on, I know you can do it. Just be strong and give it your best. Well, that advice might have been appropriate yesterday if the football coach gave it to the team, but it's worthless when it comes to spiritual things. That's not how God works. The reason is that we really aren't equal to the spiritual tasks that God calls us to. Like Moses, we don't speak well, and we're a little bit afraid. We are weak. Like Joshua, we have a task set before us that is impossible if we rely on normal means. Like Solomon, we really aren't the heroes of the past. We're not our father David We are not Moses or Abraham either. But we can be strong, and we can be equal to the task because God is with us. We're strong and encouraged because of the presence of God. See what God says here at Haggai, "My spirit remains among you. Do not fear." The verses remind us that we are not to think in ordinary human terms, that we're not to consider with human wisdom and ability as we look at the job that has been set before us. Haggai makes the point that the Holy Spirit is continually abiding with in the midst of his people. That's how the verb is in Hebrew. It's a present participle. Thus, my spirit continually abides with you in your midst. You're not alone. You have at your disposal an infinite reserve of power and resources. Frequently, we minimize the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We may think that he never shows up until, after Jesus returns to heaven. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned frequently. It's called the Spirit of God. And if we look carefully, we'll see that it is the same person as we discover in the New Testament. His ministry is the same. What does he do in the Old Testament? Well, he convicts people of sin. He also comforts them, and he leads them. The ministry of the Holy Spirit so permeates the Old Testament that when Jesus meets with Nicodemus in the dark of night, Nicodemus, who is called the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus who knew the scriptures, Nicodemus who should have known better, Jesus is surprised that Nicodemus does not know how to be born again. He does not understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is surprised at Nicodemus's ignorance. But Haggai understood. Zechariah confessed, as we read earlier, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And as it was in the Old Testament, so it is for us. The presence of the Holy Spirit is God's antidote for despair in the hearts of his people. God's person and his promise and his presence leave no room for weakness or for fear or for frustration. And this isn't just sentimental talk to get the people all jazzed up until better days arrive. They were to realize that the hope of the future was already being experienced in them through the Holy Spirit, who was at work in their day, who was at work in ours. God's response to our present disappointment is to encourage us with his person and his promise and his presence. But the second thing in this text is God's reassurance of our future delight. We need to remember that the future belongs to God, that he is ordering all things according to an eternal plan. He will establish his kingdom. He will bring in righteousness and peace. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will receive their heavenly reward. And as in Haggai's day, so in ours, we await a shake-up of the world in which we live, a shake-up that will recognize God's coming in a fulfillment of his promise. He shook the earth once in the Exodus. When they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, he descended onto the mountain and it shook and the people were terrified. So he's going to shake things up again, this time in an even more extraordinary way. And so the question is, when the world is shaking itself apart, where are you going to stand? We look in hope because we have an immovable kingdom. Very soon now, warns the prophet, God is going to really shake this whole planet more violently than he did at Sinai, more violently than Vesuvius or Krakatoa or Mount St. Helens. Our Lord will do this because he comes to remove all that is mortal and all that is corrupted by sin, to replace it with that which is sinless, perfect, and eternal. All of the past shakings, they've just been precursors to the appearance of God in the final day. For in the last days, there will be a shakeup that will engulf not just a city or a country, but the entire world. It will signal the second coming of Christ. And then Christ will come. He will reign on earth in glory forever and forever. Think of how Peter describes that day in his second epistle. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Who could read that? Who could hear that and not tremble and ask themselves the question, where will I stand? We put our confidence in an immovable kingdom. We also put our confidence in an incomprehensible glory, because along with this kingdom, God promises that small promise from which the title comes. It's one that, well, quite easily could slip by us, and we could miss it, thinking it rather insignificant and not relevant at all to us today, not in the 21st century. But God promises to this pathetic group of people who have returned from Babylon, this small, small minority, scoffed by those in the land, considered irrelevant in the politics of the day. He promises them that he will fill this rebuilt temple with glory. Well, okay, you say, that's fine. What's he talking about? Well, is it the glory of material splendor? The silver is mine, the gold is mine, everything is mine. I am the Lord God of all creation. And we nod and say, yes, that's true. He can fill it with all the riches of the world because all that there is his. But that glory, certainly, we've seen already just in recent Sundays as we have looked at the story of the transfiguration in Mark's gospel. We have been reminded that that glory in the scripture signifies the presence of God. It is the Shekinah glory, the glory of God's presence in a great cloud to lead them by day, or a cloud of fire to watch over them at night. The glory that filled the first temple, the glory of God that descended, signifying his presence in the midst of his people. God's presence, he says, my glory, is more than enough to compensate for the fact that this is a small building, not at all beautiful like the previous one. You see, the people of Haggai's day were discouraged, and they needed to see the big picture. They needed to see the world and history as God sees it. Yet, once more, in a little while, have patience. I will shake the heavens and the earth, and so that the treasures of all the nations will come. Gold and silver and jewels, well, maybe and probably. But more importantly, Messiah is coming. The promised one. The deliverer. The desire of all nations, the point to which all history runs. He is going to come. You see, this was the temple that Jesus would attend. It was that very building, expanded upon, yes, but ultimately that very building where Jesus would come to preach and to teach and to heal. It was in its courts that he would walk about, presenting himself as the Messiah long hoped for. In this building. That's why they needed to finish it. Jesus was coming. Be encouraged. Although it doesn't look like much. The glory is coming. And it's not a glory that is a mere representation of God. It is the glory of the incarnate Christ, God Himself, who has taken upon Himself our flesh. He will be here. It is an immovable kingdom. It is an incomprehensible glory, one that will bring an interminable peace. You see, the promise is not for earthly peace. All we have to do is look at the newspaper and see Israel and Jerusalem. They certainly don't live in peace. They don't live up to their name. These words refer to the work of Christ, who made peace with God and man through His death on the cross. You see, just outside, just a little beyond where they were building this temple, was the mount upon which Christ's cross would be erected. You see, we're not at peace with God in our natural state. We're at war with God. We're sinners by birth and by inclination. But Jesus came and crossed the line. He became our mediator. He made peace with God. And He now lives to grant peace in full measure to all who come to the Father through Him. Paul writes in Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why Christ came. That's why the Messiah came. He came to reconcile us to God, to satisfy the demands of the law, to pay the penalty for sin, to have God's wrath poured out upon Him for our sin, so that we might have peace. Don't despise the day of small things. Oh, I know the foundation is small in comparison. The materials we have to work with, they're inferior in comparison. And when it's all said and done, and when it's all finished, it will be nice, but it will be nothing like the old one. Don't worry. The glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the previous one. For all of its splendor, for all of its gold and ornamentation, for all of its size and majesty, it will be nothing in comparison with the Christ who's coming. And that's the Christ who presents Himself to you and to me and says if we put our faith and trust in Him, He will dwell in us by His Spirit, and we will be His temple. We're not much to look at, frankly. I've looked in the mirror, so have you. We're not very strong or very wise or very qualified or very adequate for the task that's set before us. But if God's Spirit is in us, His glory dwells in us, and we ought not to despise the day of small things. Rejoice. There are no little promises in God's plan, and He will do what He has promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your gracious mercy to us, You who have called us to Yourself out of our sin. We are reminded daily that we are not deserving. We deserved wrath. We deserved eternal separation from You in hell. But in Your mercy, You have called us to Yourself. You have named us as Your children. You have worked in us by Your Spirit, giving us new hearts, building within us the image of Christ daily. You've promised never to leave or forsake us. And yet we worry and fret. We're discouraged and despondent. We shake our heads and say, is it worth the effort? Father, remind us of Your promises, great and small. Your promises to be with us and to empower us and to never leave us or forsake us. For these things we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.